Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 10, where we left off from last week and finishing this chapter. That will be 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you will find that on page 208. Kind of wish that I had written down or taken a picture of a church marquee that I saw once when living in Mobile, Alabama. I thought I could never forget it, but I find as it came to mind now in preparation for this sermon, I thought, boy, I don't remember the exact language anymore. But somewhat unbelievably, in my eyes, it said something like, God has done his part. Have you done yours? Here, after a worship service, not here in this building, this is not a recent story, but here in Colorado, this congregation, after worship, I had one approach me. Don't look around, they're not in the room right now. Approach me with a question, something I'd said in the worship service. I can't remember what the question was, but it prompted me to attempt to be as clear and as simply clear as I possibly could with this person about the gospel. And so at the expense of all nuance, I said something like, God saves us all by himself. We don't contribute anything. The response was, but it helps if we attend church, right? No. No. This is what comes naturally to us. This is what seems intuitively to make sense to us. Some form of synergism with God for our salvation. He will do his part. We must do our part. Surely we cannot save ourselves apart from his grace. Heaven forbid, may it never be. We need his grace. We're saved by grace. But surely he expects us to do something, right? And of course, it's complicated because there are requirements that the gospel puts on us. So then it depends, well, what department are we talking about? If we are talking about being justified, if it's talking about, even more broadly, our salvation, then we have to say no. What is required of us by the law of Christ is really part of the definition of salvation, what we're saved unto, what it means to be saved. We are saved from what? Sin. If we're saved from sin, it means we live how? Obediently. But living obediently is not how we help God save us. It's proof that he has saved us. And that's a radical difference and one that is so difficult for us to hold on to. The most slippery things in all of theology, I think. So that's why in the history of humanity, in the history of the church, we have countless versions of synergism, cooperation with God. It is the doctrine of medieval Rome. God is gracious to us. We are responsible to cooperate with that grace, to make good use of that grace in order to thereby become holy, to become just. And when we are just, then God will look at us and tell the truth about us. That one is just. That's how we're justified. It was the doctrine of Arminius and of the Remonstrants. We must in some way cooperate with God in order that we might be saved. More recently, going back to the 80s and 90s, some of you will remember the lordship controversy. Presbyterian and Reformed have to look at that controversy and say, we disagree with the categories that both sides of that controversy are making use of. I had to do some research. I do not personally remember the lordship controversy. Just weren't the circles I was in, I suppose. I don't know. So I did some research on this this past week. We can simplify that controversy. On the one hand, we had people saying all that you have to do in order to be saved is make Jesus your Savior. You do not have to make him your Lord. They called this free grace. The other side said, no, in order to be saved, you must make Jesus your Savior and your Lord. And biblically, we have to say, you don't make Jesus anything. He just saves you. That's an in-house debate among Arminians, really. Making use of categories that don't really make sense in our covenant theology. I've gained much fruit and help from Pastor John Piper. But John Piper is specific and emphatic. We are justified by grace alone through faith alone. We are not, he says, saved by grace alone through faith alone. Because salvation is broader than justification, and you must participate in your salvation. The federal vision is reviving much of medieval Roman theology in this same sort of idea. You receive everything that is Christ's in your baptism, and then it's up to you to hang on to it. Why does this keep cropping up again and again? It just makes intuitive sense to us. But it's not what the Bible teaches. And it's not what we have an example of in the passage before us this morning. Before we read it together, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we ask that by it you would overcome something of the pride of our flesh that wants to contribute, that wants to help, that wants to have something that we can point to from our own effort, our own resources, whereby we deserve some of the credit for our salvation. Show us the glory of your grace in saving us. Will you open us up to your word and do us good by it, by the work of your Holy Spirit in and among us now. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you today have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. And when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is he still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Let's first just look at the narrative. Let's kind of walk through the story and see what's happening here. I think we fail to see very clearly what the the real people who were alive on that day and lived through this experience, what they might have been perceiving, how they might have been feeling. I think we will miss that if we fail to notice the parallels that there are between this passage and Joshua chapter 7. It's in Joshua chapter 7. Well, that's right after there has been an indication to God's people of the divine displeasure. Namely, God's people, after an amazing, miraculous victory at Jericho, where they had to be on what we call a spiritual high, right? We've entered this land of giants, and it's a cakewalk. Like, almost literally, that's what we did. We walked around in a circle, like kids do for a cakewalk. The walls just fell down, and we just marched in and took it. And then they go to this much smaller city, Ai, and they're defeated. And Joshua goes to God and says, why? What are you doing? And God has Joshua do what? Gather all the people together. So the parallels begin right here at verse 17. Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. There's a gathering together. And he said to the people, and he gives them an indication of the divine displeasure. Right? Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you, it's a strong adversative there in verse 19, but you today have rejected your God. The therefore that is then later in verse 19, right, after God has expressed this divine displeasure, that's somewhat ambiguous. Therefore what? Because of what? Because we've asked for a king? I think we tend to read it that way. Because we've asked for a king, therefore get ready to receive your king. But I think it might be fairly ominous when the Lord says through Samuel, I saved you, you've rejected me, now therefore what? What had Achan done? That's what they discover, right? The reason for the defeat at Ai under Joshua was because someone had sinned with regard to the holy things, the devoted things, the things that had been set apart for destruction. They had been told that all of the gain, all of the booty from Jericho was to be devoted to the Lord. Those things that could be destroyed with fire were to be wholly burned up. And those precious metals that could not be destroyed were for the service of the tabernacle. You will get to keep things from later cities, but the first city, the first fruits of this conquest, are devoted to destruction, holy. And Achan had preserved that which the Lord had devoted to destruction. There's a parallel here for that too, isn't there? We looked at it last week. In last week's passage, we saw that God had anointed, through the prophet Samuel, Saul to be commander of his people. He'd given him signs. All those signs came true. He'd given him the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit rushed upon him like it rushed upon Samson. And he said, now, when you come to this point in the narrative, Samuel told him, when all these signs have happened and the Holy Spirit rushes upon you and you become a different man, you're going to be at Gibeah where there's a garrison of the Philistines. Now, do what your hands find to do. And Saul had not done it. He had preserved what the Lord had devoted to destruction. He failed to destroy the Philistines there at that garrison. And so now there's this gathering of the people and a selection of the people by lot. I wonder, did Saul hide right away? Was he scared for himself right away? Or did he wait until the tribe of Benjamin was taken? And they said, oh man, I know where this is going. It looks just like what happened in Joshua chapter 7. Gather all the people together because there is reason for the Lord to be displeased with you. And now we're going to start narrowing it down by lot. It looks just the same way. What might the people have expected? Would they not have expected that judgment is coming? Who are we singling out? The guilty party. At least, it would have seemed to them that it might be that way. I mentioned Saul hiding himself. That's another parallel with Joshua chapter 7. When it comes down to Achan, Achan confesses what he's done. And what does he say? I have hidden the offense under my tent. In this case, it is the offender who is hidden, tries to hide himself from the judgment that he must fear is coming. Interestingly, they're both hidden among the stuff. I think every English translation, I think, here says that Saul has hidden himself among the baggage. It's an interesting word. It's a very general kind of word. One translation that I checked in Joshua chapter 7, Achan says that the things you're looking for that are my offense, the things I kept from Jericho, they're hidden among the stuff. Stuff would be a great translation because it's just this really broad term. One Hebrew lexicon that I checked had this to say about the meaning of this Hebrew word. Vessel or receptacle, piece of equipment, implement or instrument, ornament, garment, weapon, ship, boat. Now you're a translator and you're like, he's hidden among the boats or the weapons or it could be almost anything, right? So they went with baggage. But it's the same word. Achan hid that wedge of gold and the Babylonian garments among the stuff. That's where Saul hides, among the stuff. It's strange to me. I'm not sure how to explain verse 24, this enthusiasm that the people display. In light of that ambiguity and the ominousness of that therefore in verse 19, now he's selected this Saul. They go and find him in amongst the baggage. They bring him forward. Samuel says, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among the people. And their response is to say, long live the king! I would have expected them to be a little bit nonplussed by it, right? And look to Samuel and say, okay, now what? But they are enthusiastic. We notice something in the way that this passage closes. God is obviously still the ruler over Israel. Isn't this interesting? This is where the anointing of the king is made public. Samuel had previously anointed him in secret. Saul, in fact, himself keeps it secret, does not tell his uncle about it. But now the choice of God is made abundantly public. And it is perhaps a boon to the prophet Samuel that God makes it public by lot in this way, so that no one can suspect that Samuel just orchestrated this and Saul was really Samuel's choice. Right, they're all going to have bumper stickers say, don't blame me, it was Samuel. Clearly, God is the one who selected. It came narrowed down by lot. God is sovereign in that way. But now, having given them a king, what happens immediately afterward, as soon as they say, long live the king, in verse 25, someone tells the people the rights and duties of the kingship. It's Samuel who says that. The word there is the word for justice or righteousness. This is how the kingship is to operate in Israel. And he wrote it down in a book. There can be no doubt that this writing was, if not identical, carried the same ideas that Moses had previously revealed in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verses 14 through 20, Moses wrote for the people, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. He's done that. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Samuel details something like this for the people. Now that you know this is your king, this is how he is to behave. He's to submit to God. And then all the people are sent home. Who would do that? The new king? The one who is the ruler now in Israel? Command the people? No, it's Samuel. It's the prophet of God. And we're told, verse 26, Saul also went home. The king also obeys the prophet of God here. It's striking once we notice it, and clearly the narrator wants us to see that God remains the ruler in Israel. Saul goes home, along with all the other people. Saul goes home to Gibeah. I don't want to press that too hard, but we don't know very much about Gibeah. So mention of the city maybe calls back to mind the episode of Judges chapter 19. It's Gibeah where that horrific assault on that concubine took place, where she was murdered during the course of a long night. Her master took her home and cut her up into pieces and sent the 12 pieces to the 12 tribes and all of that. That's Saul's home. It's also the site of that Philistine garrison that he was supposed to have attacked and hasn't. Gibeah perhaps brings to the reader's mind things of negative import. It is sons of Belial, then, who despise the king. Worthless ones is the translation here in the ESV. It's a phrase we've seen a couple of times before in 1 Samuel. In chapter 1 or 2, this is the phrase that Hannah uses, telling the priest Eli not to see her as a worthless woman when he thinks she's drunk because she's praying silently for a son. Do not see me as a daughter of Belial, a daughter of worthlessness, of evil and destruction, of emptiness. Then we're told that Eli's sons were worthless. They were, in fact, sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. And here at the close of the passage, in verse 27, it is, some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him. I'm not sure how to read that. Are these worthless men because they despise the choice of God? Do they doubt that Saul can save them because he's a Benjamite? I mean, he's from one of the smallest tribes. I mean, come on, Benjamin, really? And beyond that, I mean, he's not even from a significant city. He's a country bumpkin, can't even find his own donkeys with two hands. But he's going to save us? To read it that way. Or perhaps they were among the everyone who cried out in verse 24, "Long live the king!" And now, between then and verse 27, something has put a damper on their spirits, and that would be Samuel having laid out for them the justice of the kingship. How is the kingdom going to work? And now they say, "We wanted a king like all the other nations." Now, if he's going to be hampered by all of these commandments and he's got to submit to the same God Samuel does, I mean, kind of defeats the whole purpose. Either way, it is because they are worthless that they dishonor the Lord's anointed. Now, we've pointed out many faults in Saul, and we know that more are coming. It's easy for us to point out his faults here because we know what's coming. And yet, they are worthless in despising this one, because this one, for whatever faults he may have, yet he is the Lord's anointed. So this is somewhat beside the point of the sermon, and I try not to do that too much because I strive for clarity. And I don't want to distract you with other points, but I think this is important for us to notice. Christians have a duty to honor God's providence and those whom God has elevated to positions of authority. And that is our duty, even when those so elevated are not good people. In several more chapters, we'll come to 1 Samuel chapter 24, a famous episode in David's life. David is on the run from this King Saul, who designs to kill him. And there's an episode where David and some of his men are hiding from Saul in the back of the cave, and it's the very cave that Saul comes into, not to hunt for David, whereupon he would bring others with weapons with him, but because he needs some privacy. So he leaves everybody else outside. So here's Saul, caught with his pants down. And those with David say, "This is it. Look at the providence of God. He has delivered your enemy into your hand." And David is egged on to the point where he sneaks up and cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. I always think, man, this Saul is a lot more attentive than I am, you know, to what he's doing than I am. I think I would notice if somebody came and cut part of my clothes off. But somehow David manages this, and David refuses to kill Saul on the grounds that Saul is the anointed of God. And even after this, his conscience afflicts him because he went so far as he did in cutting off a corner of his robe. And the scriptures seem to imply that David's conscience is right to afflict him for that. I don't know that we share that attitude very closely. I was reading just in my ordinary Bible reading this past week. I read through Daniel chapter 4, most of which was written by King Nebuchadnezzar. And he is relating the story of how he had this dream and how Daniel interpreted it for him, and then that dream came true. And the dream indicated that because of his pride, he was to be brought low, and he was to live like an animal for 7 years, out in the field being rained upon and eating grass and all of this, until his senses should return to him and he should give glory to God. And that's exactly what happened. In the course of that, I was struck as he relates how Daniel was. Daniel comes at the summons of the king, and he hears the king's dream. And then the king says, "Now tell me what it means." And Daniel, chapter 4, verse 19, responds this way. "Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, 'Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you.' Belteshazzar answered and said, 'My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies.'" Here's something of a prince in Israel who is living in captivity because this king Nebuchadnezzar has stolen him away from his home. This is the one who has conquered Jerusalem, taken its king into captivity. And yet this reads to me like this is not just formal. Daniel is really grieved to hear what God is about to bring upon this king Nebuchadnezzar. "May this dream concern your enemies and not you," even though he already knows that's not the case. He's going to pronounce the judgment. After he does so, which takes numerous verses, he calls the king to repentance. He says, "This is coming upon you because of your sins." He doesn't have to pretend Nebuchadnezzar is a good guy. He acknowledges the justice of God in bringing this upon him. But he pleads with Nebuchadnezzar, This is coming upon you because of your sins. Repent now, and perhaps God will relent, and this will not come upon you. He seems absolutely 100% earnest in desiring better things for Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, he calls him to repentance. It's a needle I wonder how hard we even try to thread. That was an aside. Help us with our political angst. And that's to close out just a survey of the narrative so that we're on the same page about just what's happening here. Maybe we've put ourselves a little bit in the shoes of those who were there. Then what do we take away from this? Why is this here? How does this help us? What are we supposed to see here? I think we're supposed to see the monergism of God's salvation. Not synergism where we help, but monergism where he, mono, does it all. I'm taking my cue for that from verses 17 through 19. These first verses where God, through Samuel, lays out. God says, I am the one who has saved you from Egypt and everybody else, and you are the ones who are rejecting me. That's synergism for you. I save, you reject. That's not helping, right? And the strong adversative that there is in verse 19. But you have today rejected me in asking for a king. And that contrast, I think, carries through the whole passage. At least for me, once I was impressed by it there, then I see it all through. It's God who chooses and makes clear that it's his sovereign choice to elevate Saul. He does that by the lot. And then once Saul is chosen, notice now Israel. They can't even find him. God has chosen a king. He's elected him for him. He's chosen him. He's made that obvious, and the people can't find him. What do they do about that? This is a humorous situation. How hard did they look? For how long? I mean, how many people are there looking around? And they can't find this guy. So what do? They have to come and ask God. Is he not here yet? And it's the Lord who discovers him to them. He tells them where he's hiding. In verse 26, we're told that this new king is supported by men of valor. He goes to his home in Gibeah. He's accompanied by men of valor. Excellent. There is some promise now of deliverance from the Philistines. We have a king, and accompanying him are men of valor. Who are they besides men of valor? They're men whose hearts God has touched. They're not men of valor because of who they are. They're men of valor because God has touched them. It's God who does that. What are untouched men like? Verse 27, they're worthless and they despise the king. There's always that contrast throughout. God is super competent here. And the God of salvation, the people always look like buffoons. Therefore, the text means to illustrate for us the sovereign, monergistic salvation of God, our ineptitude and his sovereign capacity. One of my favorite verses in Scripture, I put it on the front of our bulletins on Communion Sundays, is Psalm 50, verse 15, where God has said, you know, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything is mine. If I needed help, I wouldn't ask you. But he says in verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. That's how this works. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the first chapter and the last chapter and all the chapters in between. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And then I want to just say, because I think that's why this text is here is to just give us one of a myriad of illustrations of this principle of monergism. I want to bring out the fact that Reformed theology is not a proof-texting theology. Reformed theology seeks to systemize the teaching of the whole Bible taken together to give expression to the biblical picture of God that we have if we look at the whole all at once. Nobody would turn to this passage, I don't think, to prove salvation by grace alone. This isn't the first thing you would think of, right? We'd go to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It would be one of the places we'd go straight to. You wouldn't come here. There's no verse here that says, alone does the Lord save his people and they contribute naught. And we can cite the passage. Right? It doesn't say that. But we have a picture of God's relation to his people here. One that will only fit with God saves and we get saved. And we have to take that into account then when we are doing our theology. Fallen man is, as I said in the introduction, perennially resistant to monergism. I listed several examples there. Now, I hope that I'm ingenuous in saying I don't have a desire to be negative or polemic, but I want to revisit a couple of those in some detail for the sake of clarity, because it is often really not possible for us to know what we do mean unless we hold it up against what we do not mean. I mentioned the federal vision. It's a movement of some breadth, and so in just a few minutes, it's impossible to do justice to maybe anyone, certainly to everyone, who might claim that title or have that label put upon them. And if you don't know what the federal vision is, that's okay. If you're really curious, you can ask me about it later. We don't really need to know. If you do know, then you know. But some proponents of the federal vision have put in print that by baptism we are de facto Roman Catholic-like, united to Christ, and we do thereby partake of all the benefits of his person and work. But if we are unfaithful, we will lose our place and all those benefits. And so all the benefits of Christ come to us through baptism, and then we can lose those benefits if we fail to be faithful. Now that means that sanctification, perseverance, glorification are not benefits of Christ's work. If all the benefits of Christ's work come to us in baptism, and then we can wind up not sanctified, not persevering, not glorified, then those things cannot be benefits of Christ's work. They have to be the fruit of somebody else's work, don't they? I mentioned the lordship controversy. I hope not to offend anyone. I mentioned both sides operating upon a common rejection of Reformation categories. Both are using Arminian or Wesleyan categories. Is it necessary to make Jesus only Savior to be saved, or must we make him our Savior and our Lord? Mike Horton wrote a book about this back in the 90s, and I listened to him some on this in preparation this past week. Perhaps the most succinct way that he put his criticism was this. He said, both sides sound to us like the rich young ruler asking the question, what must I do to be saved? And it's just the wrong question. They have opposing answers to that question, but it's the wrong question. The Jesus, who is both Savior and Lord, saves. That's a different approach altogether, not just a different answer to the question, but a different approach altogether. Now, if I were good at planning ahead and cared about such things, I'd have made sure that this sermon landed on next week, because next week is October 30th. Reformation Sunday. As it is, you get your Reformation Day sermon a week early. Now, this is true, that faith that is not accompanied by grateful new desires and spirit-empowered effort is faith that has not taken hold of Christ. That was complicated. Let me say it again. Okay? Faith without works is dead, James says. That's true. Faith that is not accompanied, critical word, faith that is not accompanied by grateful new desires and spirit-empowered effort is faith that has not taken hold of Christ. That's true. This is also true at the same time, and they do fit together even if some people can't see it. Grace with which you must cooperate in order to be saved is no more grace. It was the alones that made the Reformation what it was. Among other things, what was it? Biblical. It is according to Scripture alone that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. And because all of that is true, it is to the glory of God alone. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for so great a salvation. A salvation that accomplishes all things for us and in us. That the joy of obedience that we appreciate and enjoy is the fruit of your salvation and not the cause of our salvation. We honor and worship you as the God who alone saves. And we ask that you would make us all the more confident and joyous through our understanding and conviction and appreciation of the fact that you are the God who saves. We pray it for your glory and our good in the name of our Lord and Savior, who has saved us and rules over us.